Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus. Today's reading is found in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does anyone gain from all their labors, at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been done will be done again, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of people of old. Even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on the human race. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom, and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this, too, is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Well, it's midsummer now, and doesn't the time just fly? Some of us are bound by schedules on the farm, and you know that the work that's happening now will give way to harvest before too long, will give way to winter, and then back to seeding again next spring. Others of us who are more bound by the school year will know that the summer will fly by, and before we know it, we'll be facing back to school sales, first day of classes, back to busy, all those normal activities that our kids are in all year. Months and months of this punctuated only by a few days off here and there until we get back to summer and repeat the process all over again. In this world, there is nothing new. One writer says this, it's always the same day after day. The same demands are placed on you day in and day out at work and at home. The same conversations, the same arguments even with coworkers, spouses, and children. And children at this point in the summer endlessly repeat the same hot, sticky complaints of boredom. Nothing ever gets finished. Nothing is settled. Nothing will ever be just right. And for what? It just sometimes seems that we do this so we can get up again and do it the next day. What a waste of breath. We wait for those markers in the year that will break the monotony and bring us the happiness that we long for in these days of drudgery, those things like vacations, holidays, special gatherings with family and friends. Yet even those days come and go, and the happiness they bring us is gone like a breath, or maybe sometimes they fail to bring us the joy that we expected at all. Are you depressed yet? This week we are being introduced to a man named Koheleth. He's the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes. And isn't he just a delight? What does anyone gain from their labors which they toil under the sun? Nothing. What has been done will be done again, and what has been done has already been done. What can you say? Look, there is something new. He's just kind of a depressing figure. Koheleth is not a name, probably. It's more like a persona. It's often translated as it is here in the NIV, teacher, sometimes preacher. And Koheleth is a sage who has a completely different view of wisdom than we've seen when we talked about the Proverbs the last few weeks and the sages who wrote the book of Proverbs. Those who wrote the book of Proverbs are generally positive about the application of wisdom to our daily lives. They declare that wisdom is an integral part of God's creation, And they believe that if you live the prudent life, if you work hard and control your tongue and raise your children right, then you'll be blessed with wealth and obedient children and lots of friends and success. Koheleth begs to differ. Koheleth has been around the sun a number of times, and despite what we might be tempted to think, he was actually quite a successful person, at least in the way the world would define success. He was apparently able to gain wealth and to gain wisdom. He's done all the things that one is supposed to do, and yet he found that it did not provide the meaning that he was seeking. Any lesser figure than Koheleth, who dismissed the ultimate value of human wisdom, achievement, and wealth, might be open to the charge of sour grapes. Indeed, it is ancient wisdom which points out that people who read Koheleth's version of the world might say that Koheleth never had 2 cents to rub together, and yet he presumes to despise all the good things of the world. He's a man of his right. The book of Ecclesiastes comes to us with the authority of one who's seen it all, who's done it all, and has rendered a comprehensive judgment. All is vanity, a chasing after the wind. Koheleth has lived life. He's lived the good life. He's lived the life that most people strive for, but he finds that it lacks meaning and permanence. One person described him as a kind of Charlie Brown character who, with a matching worldview. This person writes, the authors of both Job and Ecclesiastes have seen Lucy snatch the football away one too many times. The town where the authors of Ecclesiastes and Job dwell should not quite be named cynical or jaded, but one can see them from there, he says. So we imagine Koheleth is maybe an ancient version of Eeyore, declaring, it doesn't matter anyway. But not because he wasn't successful, but precisely because he was, and he came out on the other side, and he didn't see the payoff that most people anticipate from success in the world's eyes. I remember once reading about actually a fairly famous Christian who has written a number of books, and he talked about the feeling of accomplishment he had when he wrote his first book, and then he received it in the mail, and he had this book to hold in his hands, and he was so proud of it. And then later, he went by a garage sale a number of years later, and he found his great accomplishment, this great milestone in his life and career, on sale for 25 cents. So what do people gain from all their labors that they toil under the sun, says Koheleth. We might wonder who gave this guy a microphone. Commentator Ellen Davis describes him as the most eccentric of Israel's sages. Apparently, the inclusion of Ecclesiastes in our Bibles was much debated. Maybe you find it a bit depressing and agree with the side that wanted to leave this out of the Bible. Or maybe you find yourself where Koheleth was, at least on some days. Ellen Davis can attest that a Vietnam War chaplain says that that's the only part of the Bible his soldiers were willing to hear. And one of her students, who suffered from recurrent bouts of depression, says that reading Ecclesiastes was like slipping into a warm bath. It's comforting that even this experience of total alienation from life is given voice within our biblical tradition. So Koheleth gives a voice to those who experience the sting of life when the rules that you were told to follow suddenly stop working, when you eat your fresh fruits and veggies but you still end up sick, when you work your hardest but you still end up failing or dismissed or told that the company that you are working for is going in a different direction or that they're looking for different qualities than the ones that you display, etc. These are for times when you can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps, or you cannot think positively or see the silver lining in your bad situation, when you cannot figure out how to be an optimist about what you're going through. Maybe in those times, these words of Koheleth will bring comfort to you. They remind us that the wisdom of the Proverbs applies for most of our lives, maybe 80% of the time, but there is that 20%. And isn't 20%, after all, 1/5 of our lives, when conventional wisdom and common sense just don't work out the way they should? And when that happens, we can't move backward from that every time and say that we're ill because we didn't eat healthy enough, or that when we experience a failure or a setback, it's because we didn't work hard enough. One person I was listening to this week is a biblical studies professor, and as a teenager he had cancer, which ended up, he ended up with the amputation of both his legs. And he tells the story of how one person, when he was in the hospital sick with cancer, said to his mother, "Well, don't you feel guilty? You were feeding your family the wrong kind of diet, and now your son has cancer." I would have to disagree with that wisdom, if you can call it that, and also point out how this kind of wisdom is not only unhelpful, but it's actually quite harmful when it's applied in this way to suffering people. And Koheleth would disagree too. Koheleth has practiced what he thought would lead to the good life, and he found it wanting, lacking in meaning, like a puff of smoke in the wind. Now, this book isn't necessarily a fun one to read through. I confess, when I was looking over just our first passage today to prepare this message, it was a little bit depressing. It isn't the kind of thing you read when you need a pick-me-up or a smile on your face. Ellen Davis writes that Koheleth is reflecting on the great questions that occupy thinkers of every generation: the meaning of life, the unfairness of fate, the inevitability of death, and more than that, death's cruelty in stripping us all of dignity, distinctness, and achievement. Koheleth's mind is restless, subtle, unable to accept any answers, even his own. So we don't get a feel-good message here. We don't get an easy answer. We don't even get a resolution for the problem with the human condition that Koheleth describes. The book requires some wrestling. As the church father Gregory of Nyssa wrote, "Just as those who have trained in wrestling in the gymnasium strip for greater exertions and efforts in the athletic contests, so it seems to me that the teaching of Proverbs is an exercise which trains our souls and makes them supple for struggle with Ecclesiastes." So perhaps it is a good thing that we take Ecclesiastes after we have taken Proverbs, that we started with a more positive outlook on the subject of living the wise life before we take a look at that opposite point of view. Because learning the Proverbs is, as Gregory of Nyssa wrote, the gymnasium that trains us for, gives us the strength and conditioning to wrestle with the book of Ecclesiastes. Koheleth says everything is vapor, smoke, or vanity. That's quite a common refrain in this book, and it's notoriously difficult to translate. Meaningless is how the NIV renders it. Vanity offered by other translations, and this isn't in the sense of being vain, like you are looking in the mirror and you only care about outward appearances. It's more like when you say, "I did that, but it was in vain." A lot of different words have been put forward to try to render this into English. Vanity, breath, vapor, nothingness, emptiness, futility, temporariness, absurdity, unfathomableness, enigma, useless, nonsense. Not only that, as you can see if you read it in the King James Version, it's rendered their vanity of vanities. The word is repeated in this particular phrase, and you know it when we say King of Kings. It's superlative. And it's repeated over and over, so it continues this emphasis. This is the judgment that Koheleth renders on the human condition. But what exactly does it mean? If I were a smoker at this point, I would take out a cigar and give a puff of it and blow out a stream of smoke. And you might get a really good picture of what this word means. Fleeting, ephemeral, it doesn't last. All those words that we put forth so far give us a little shade of that, one sense of the word. Imagine smoke as it vanishes. This is what life is like, says Koheleth. This is what all our efforts in life, big or small, amount to. Now, to be fair, this isn't an entirely unique theme in our Bibles. In Psalm 39, the writer writes about this very concept, using that same word that we've been using. And this, the writer in the Psalms uses it three different times in three different verses. They write, "Here you have made my days a few handbreadths. My lifespan is nothing before you. Every human being stands altogether vapor." That word vapor there is this word that we're looking at. "Everyone walks about as a mere shadow figure. For ephemerality," that's that word again, "they make a fuss, and they heap up and do not know who will gather in. With reproofs for sin, you chastise everyone and you consume like a moth what they hold dear. Surely every human being is vapor. That's that word again. Surely every human being is vapor, says the psalmist, and so does Koheleth. Now, one of our goals that we have set forth as we study these Old Testament books this summer is to develop tools by which we might get all we can from the Old Testament and apply it to our lives as Christians. And this week, our tool is this. When you are reading a passage in the Old Testament, learn whether the author was being prescriptive and when the author was being descriptive. This is the difference, and I'm going to give you the words of my classmate, Kristen, who wrote her thesis on this subject. She says, if you went to the doctor with a fever, headache, loss of appetite, and red itchy bumps all over your body, you'd expect the medical professional to diagnose and prescribe helpful remedies for your condition. Imagine an appointment with a medical professional who simply described your symptoms but didn't tell you what to do. Ah, I see you have red itchy bumps all over your body, and you have a fever of 102. Hope it gets better. Have a good day. You see, sometimes when we have a story or a passage in the Bible, the writer is prescribing something. The writer wants to tell you what to do or how to live or the way that life in the world should work. And that's what we mean when we say prescription. The Ten Commandments, they're prescriptive. They tell us how we should live. The Sermon on the Mount, including the Beatitudes, are prescriptive. They tell us what the world is like and should be like, and they encourage us to live as if those things were true, as if the kingdom of God were among us right here and now. And it is, because Jesus lived, died, and has been raised from the dead. But other places in the Bible, other stories, are describing things, not as the world should be, not the things that we should do or need to follow, but just the way things are right now, without the idea, go thou and do likewise. As Kristen writes, many Christians who begin reading the Old Testament for the first time are often shocked to find that people and events that challenge their 21st century eyes, although she points out the text really isn't too different than primetime TV. Applying this text tool, trying to figure out prescription versus description, can be helpful in reading some of these passages. Are you reading a description of what's happening? That's not too different than reading the headlines in today's world. Or are you reading a prescription from God as how people are to respond, live, and act? Kristen writes, not everything recorded in Scripture is held up as an example of what is good, proper, and godly. Sometimes examples are included to demonstrate what not to be done. Ask yourself, am I reading a description of the situation or a prescription of how it should be? And Koheleth, I would argue, is not telling you what you should go and do or how you should go and act. At least not directly, that's for sure. This part of his writing fits very firmly in the description category rather than prescription. He's describing things that he's seen, heard, and experienced throughout his long life. But he's not saying that everyone should live this way or think this way. He's not telling you the way that people live, he's essentially describing the disconnect between the way that many people think life should work and the way that he's seen it work. He's honestly engaging with the idea of the way that our experiences in life do not always meet up with our expectations. And this is not necessarily an easy thing to hear. But even so, we should not discount a person who is working through this process as someone who lacks faith. As Ellen Davis writes, the faith that such engagement requires and at the same time deepens is the faith that there is a stable reality beyond this world of our immediate perceptions and experiences. Like the New Testament writers, Koheleth knows that we will never have full relief from puzzles, frustrations, and trouble as long as we are under the sun. Such an honest and unflinching description of life as it is, not as we think it should be, is not for the faint of heart. And sometimes it actually requires more faith from us to live this life than the life that we expect we should lead, the sunshine and lollipops version of life, that sometimes we pretend is the only faithful way to live as followers of Jesus. Jewish writer Elie Wiesel writes about one of the rabbis whom he says that he could not speak of faith, not as opposed to anguish, but as being part of it. Faith and the abyss are next to one another, he told his disciple. I would even say one within the other. True faith lies beyond questions. True faith comes after it has been challenged. So this rabbi says faith and the abyss are next to each other. The feelings of alienation and despair, far from being the opposite of faith, are, through the courage of Koheleth, recognized to be a movement of or a part of the pathway or even an entire season in the journey of the life of faith. Koheleth looks at radical doubt from the inside and speaks to those whom no ordinary assurances can satisfy. But before we get quite depressed about this line of thinking, about the way that Koheleth describes life experience and the nature of life here on earth, we should note this. The ephemeral quality of life, the fact that our lives are as fleeting as vapor or smoke, does not necessarily mean that the life is worthless or unpleasing to God. That's the point of the psalmist who wrote Psalm 39. That psalmist prayed the difficult prayer, asking God to deepen our knowledge that our lives are always passing away, forcing him or herself to look at the reality and its consequences for wise living. As Ellen Davis says, that psalmist is not trying to say life is a cruel joke, but rather, life is so short, let me not live it stupidly. Acknowledging that life is short and that our days are but a blip in the history of the universe can encourage us to live our life in light of this reality. To say that life is vapor or smoke can give us a wake-up call of sorts to remind us of the brief nature of our existence, but this nevertheless has implications for living the morally responsible life. Not only that, but Ellen Davis argues that Koheleth is playing off another version of this Hebrew term that we find in our Bibles, this time in Genesis. She writes this refrain of vapor or smoke echoes from another biblical text. Surely this one was on Koheleth's mind as he composed his book. In the first chapters of Genesis, this word vapor appears as a proper noun. It's the Hebrew spelling for the name Abel. By contrast, Cain's name means possession or acquisition, and the name of the two brothers are heavy with portent, permanence and impermanence, possession and ephemerality. Koheleth sees a profound way that the history of humankind mirrors the history of the younger brother Abel, who enters the biblical narrative only to die. His death is nonsensical, as is every murder, but his life, is it meaningless and entirely absurd? Because the one thing we know about Abel is that he offered the best of his flock as sacrifice, and that sacrifice brought pleasure to God. And is that just not the point of human life? To give some pleasure to God, to make our work in this world holy by offering it to God. So just because Koheleth says that our lives are fleeting, our mere smoke, does not mean that we're not capable of offering our lives to God. And it does not mean that God does not take pleasure in our offering. We can remember our place in the universe, how small and insignificant it is, and still proclaim with wonder and awe, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is humankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? The description that our lives are nothing but vapor or smoke, although difficult to hear, is not a reason to live our lives apart from hope. And honestly, I don't want to rush too quickly to a resolution for this description that Koheleth gives us in the book of Ecclesiastes this week. Partly because Koheleth isn't quick to resolve the discomfort that he creates. He doesn't even get to a glimmer of hope until chapter 12, when his writing is drawing to a close. And even then, he doesn't wrap it up neatly and put a bow on it like we think he should. And also, I think it's important for those of us who think that we need to have it all together, who think that we should have no problems and that life should be smooth sailing, who think that the life of faith is a set of mathematical formulas in which if you are faithful and good, you are rewarded, to have some sort of corrective to this view. These sobering reminders do occur in Scripture. They're contained mostly in Job and Ecclesiastes, but it's not altogether absent from books like the Psalms either. They can be difficult to hear, but they are important. One person I was listening to this week says that Proverbs applies to 80% of cases, Ecclesiastes to 20%, but that 20% that remains still seems to take up a large part of our lives. However, there is one thing, one thought that I wanted to leave you with this week. While Koheleth describes the human condition as he has seen and experienced it, and his description is sobering, possibly even depressing, reminding us of the ephemeral nature of human existence, and he doesn't really hold out much hope to the end. The truth is that we can't expect every single book of the Bible to contain all the things that God wants to reveal to us. In other words, what is given here in Ecclesiastes is an incomplete picture. And one of the phrases that Koheleth loves to repeat throughout the book is this. He describes life on the earth as life under the sun. One writer says this is an almost nagging reminder of the earthbound life of perplexed humanity. People are in the world, not in heaven, where God dwells. In other words, Koheleth seems to be describing the life of humanity as something that exists separately from God. Koheleth sees all this life on earth as something that separates us from God. And when he describes the futility of human beings trying to make their own meaning in life, he's not writing about how God joins us in this life. But that's one of these things that we as Christians have this assurance of. In the New Testament, it describes that God came to us once and for all in the person of Jesus Christ. God came, God walked among us, God moved into the neighborhood. And that changes the picture quite dramatically from the one that Koheleth describes, from his vast existence, which he lived mostly under the sun, feeling the distance between himself and God. What difference does it make to you? How does it change the picture, the story of your fleeting life, to know that God saw fit to join us in this existence as a human being? That God breathed our air and walked our sod as Jesus in order to bridge the gap between heaven and earth. Now, I'm not saying that provides an easy answer to the sorrow of life here on earth, nor should it. As Ellen Davis says it, Koheleth fits firmly within the biblical tradition where holy grief is a steadily recurring theme. Jeremiah and the anonymous poets of Lamentations weep over the destruction of Jerusalem. The psalmist cries, "My tears have been my food night and day," anguishing over God's apparent absence. Isaiah gives us the remarkable portrait of a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and Christians have always identified that person with Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn." The astonishing realism of the Bible is evident in this honest grieving. Life in this world is no easier for the faithful than it is for those who have fallen away from God. And indeed, it may be more difficult because faith requires that the faithful enter into situations where evil seems to have triumphed. Through work and prayer, they must make God's presence known there. In this, our author of Ecclesiastes is like Job, the other great naysayer of the Bible. Neither of them can speak about human anguish without at the same time speaking about God, in some way holding God responsible. But this is precisely a sign of the strength of their faith. When suffering comes to people of weak faith, they take it as a sign that there is no God after all. But that out is not available to those who know themselves to be bound to God. There's a story told of Jews at Auschwitz who convened a rabbinical court to try God for having abandoned the Jewish people. At the end of the day, a verdict of guilty was rendered, but then the rabbi said the evening prayer. Koheleth takes us on a journey that is deeply uncomfortable, refusing to rest on easy answers and pat sayings, but sometimes that is a gift rather than a curse. Often we look to the Bibles to soothe us, but there is such a thing as holy restlessness. Augustine's prayer says it this way, "You made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it comes to rest in you." So as we wrestle with the book of Koheleth, that most eccentric of biblical sages, may it lead us to a holy restlessness which finds itself not only soothed by the idea of gaining the whole world, but in resting in the fact that we are loved enough, that God was content to bridge the gap between heaven and earth and come join us here, even for the lives of smoke that we lead. Would you pray with me as we close this morning? Dear God, we thank you for the words, for the wrestling of Koheleth that leads us perhaps to uncomfortable places, but words that are deeply honest. They are relentless descriptions of the human experience. If we have ever found ourselves at times feeling alienated or disillusioned, may we experience relief that this kind of thinking is not outside the biblical model for us. And if we're not there at this time, may we remember that faith is a journey, and we are all at different places. Some people, even most people, and certainly those with the strongest faith, must come through these days and seasons of doubt and trouble and have their faith challenged by the reality of life in this world. May we be bold and honest with our wrestling, and may we have enough faith left at the end of the day to say our evening prayers. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2018 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
As you go this week, may the love of the Father, the tenderness of the Son, and the presence of the Spirit gladden your heart and bring peace to your soul. This day and all days. Amen. Go in peace.